today is May 10th, 2026. It's Mother's Day. And as I was contemplating this teaching, we're talking about the Syrophoenician woman who remained unnamed in Matthew 25. A woman so desperate, she broke every cultural norm. She approached a Jewish rabbi in her own territory, screaming out, "Lord, help me." She was a desperate mother doing anything she could to help her demonically possessed daughter. So what a beautiful story for Mother's Day. Mm-hmm. Now remember, Matthew 15 opens up with an argument. Okay? Like I showed you on the map before, Jesus was actually right about here. He's about 80 miles from Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up to confront him about cleanliness, about the fact that his disciples weren't following their laws concerning cleanliness. Now, let me put this into perspective for you, okay? Sure, Jesus, you just fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, with what, 7 loaves and 3 fishes? You had 12 baskets left over, but darn it, your disciples weren't wearing a hairnet. That was her argument. Ridiculous, pedantic when you look at it. But they were coming after Jesus with that silliness. And Jesus destroyed and wiped out their argument. He says, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. He's pulling your boundaries down. Remember, these laws came out of man's interpretation of intent. They were never meant to be commandments. Now, immediately after making that argument, Jesus walks into a Gentile territory. He does not just teach about the boundary, he crosses it. So he left from here, okay? Ends up all the way here in Tyre. That's about another 80 to 100 miles. So you're talking 3 or 4 days walk. So it's quite a distance. So not only does he cross the boundary, but the first person he encounters there is the most multiply unclean person imaginable by the standards of those he just rejected. She's a foreign woman, a Canaanite. She was screaming in public. Matthew says she cried out, but like I said, we went back to the Greek and she was screaming in public. Every box that the Pharisee system would have marked as defiled, she met. And she had more faith than anyone Jesus had encountered in Israel. The third point, after this encounter, Matthew tells us Jesus goes up to the mountain near the Sea of Galilee. So we're back down here. Enormous crowds came to him. The lame, the blind, the mute, the crippled, and he heals them all. And they praise in Matthew's specific language, the God of Israel. Then in verse 32, and I want you to go there in your Bibles, Matthew 25, 32, because this is very significant. And I've missed it so many times when I've read through this gospel. Y'all there? Chuck, you want to read it? Real simple. 25:32. You're not there? Or Matthew 15, right?
Okay. Is it Matthew 15:32?
Yeah. 25:32.
25:32, yes. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong. chapter
32. And Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now for 3 days, and have had nothing to eat.
Stop right there. 3 days. Now, back in chapter 14, he fed 5,000 Israelites. He just left here to 2 to 3 day walk back to here. Who were these people he was feeding?
Canaanites.
They were the Syrophoenicians. These were the Gentiles. I didn't see that before. The first people that Jesus fed, the 5,000, were Jews. But this second group had been with him for 2 to 3 days. They came from Tyre. He was feeding the Gentiles. So not only did he completely go against what the Pharisees had accused him of, now he's eating with and feeding the Gentiles and sworn enemies of the Jews. I contend that this crowd of around 4,000 were not Jews, but were rather Gentile Greeks. When Jesus entered into Tyre and Sidon, it doesn't mention any crowd following him. Actually, Mark makes it pretty clear that his group was alone. Remember, he said he was looking for a place to hide out. And I really don't think that the Jews would have followed him into Tyre and Sidon or followed him into Lebanon at all. So when Jesus feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish, this is a completely new group of followers. There is a parallel to Matthew 14 when Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It's the same act of feeding, but it was first for Israel and then for all the nations. First inside the covenant, then outside. And between those two things, standing at the hinge between them, is this woman. Her argument about the cross does not just win her daughter's healing. It opens it up to a feast for thousands. Think about that. They weren't just getting the crumbs anymore. There is one Greek word that ties all this together. The word is artos, A-R-T-O-S, which means bread, expressed here as the children's bread. We see the same bread in chapter 14 when he fed the 5,000. We see the same word at the bread broken at the Last Supper. The bread that Jesus calls himself in John's Gospel when he says, I am the bread of life. And then immediately says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world. This is a big change from, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew's building a single argument across chapters, and this woman is a load-bearing wall in that argument. The bread has always been for everyone, but it required someone with enough faith and enough theological precision to argue for it. And this unnamed Syrophoenician Canaanite made that argument. Now, we need to talk about who she actually was. Because the way this woman has been treated in the history of Christianity or Christian reading says something uncomfortable about how the tradition has dealt with the people it most needed to hear from. We don't know her name. Matthew and Mark both leave her anonymous. Matthew is not interested in her as an individual story. He is interested in what she represents. and that is the unnamed outsider who argued her way into the story of salvation. But she is, despite that anonymity, one of the most fully realized figures in the entire gospel narrative. We know how she sounds. She's desperate, urgent, not willing to be polite about it. We know how she thinks, precisely, quickly, without panic. We know what she believes. She believes that the God of Israel is real, and that this man can reach her daughter. We know that she loves her child with everything, and we know that she was willing to risk, because this was not a safe thing for her to do. She was in her own territory, yes, but she was approaching a foreign religious leader in a public setting, demanding his attention, refusing to accept his initial response, and in the social world of the first century, women did not do this. His disciples' discomfort was not cruelty. It was a reflection of how profoundly she was violating the expected socially accepted interaction. She simply was not supposed to be there, and she definitely was not supposed to argue. And definitely not supposed to win. She won anyways. Dwell on that for a moment. She won anyways. Because the disciples in this story are often treated as secondary characters, bystanders who wanted her dismissed, and they got shown up. But if you look at their reaction carefully, something more interesting is happening. These are men who have been with Jesus for a substantial portion of his ministry at this point. In Matthew's gospel, they have watched him heal a Roman centurion's servant. They've seen him calm a storm. They have been sent out in pairs with authority to heal diseases and to cast out demons. They just saw him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They even saw Jesus walk on the water. So they have, by any reasonable measure, more evidence about who Jesus is than virtually any human beings alive at the time. And their instinct, when this woman shows up, is to protect their boundaries, to maintain order, to define who is in and who is out, and to enforce that definition by trying to get Jesus to dismiss her. They're doing what people with insider status always do. They are managing the access. She does not have access. She does not have status like the centurion did. She has nothing except an argument and a need, and she uses them both better than the people who have everything. Remember, Matthew 19 tells us the first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus said that. It's not a coincidence that Matthew places it there. He has just shown us the most vivid possible illustration of it. But there's one more layer here. One, the disciples' failure makes visible, and is the one that has haunted the church for its entire history. The disciples wanted to dismiss her. The church, across 2,000 years, has repeated that instinct in ways large and small, towards women, towards foreigners, toward people whose faith looked and sounded differently from what was expected. This story is not just a historical record. It is a mirror. Every time the church has said to someone, this is not for you, this is only for us, you do not have the right credentials. You are not the right kind of person. It's been in the same position as the disciples. And every time someone has argued back, they found the crack in that exclusion, refused to accept the dismissal, and pressed through on the basis of nothing except need and faith, they've been in the position of the woman. Now let's go back to the hardest line. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. We cannot avoid this. It's too important because it's not just a test script line that Jesus was running through before revealing his real purpose. It is, or at least appears to be, a genuine statement about the scope of his mission. And it sits in direct tension with the last words of Matthew's gospel, which are explicitly universal. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those two scriptures do not line up. How do we get from one to the other? Theologians have worked on this question for 2,000 years. And I want to give you the full map of where the serious thinking has landed, because this is not a settled question. And the way you answer it shapes how you understand not just the story, but how you understand the entire gospel. First, the oldest and still most widely held position is what scholars call salvation historical sequencing. The idea is that God's redemptive work in history has always moved outward in expanding circles. It begins with one person, in this case it's Abraham. It expanded to a family, and then a tribe, and then a nation. It was always intended to reach all nations. That is the implicit promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But it moved to Israel first because Israel was the vehicle. The covenant community through whom the blessing would eventually flow outward. On this reading, Jesus saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, is not a limitation. It's a description of where the mission is at that moment. That circle is still expanding. He's operating within the divinely ordered sequence. Israel first and then the world. The Canaanite woman's encounter is a preview. An early crack in the door. And it will be fully opened after the resurrection. This is a coherent reading, and it has the advantage of making Jesus' words and actions completely consistent across the gospel. But there's a second position that's gained significant ground in the last century, particularly among scholars taking the humanity of the incarnation seriously. And it begins from a simple question. What does it actually mean for God to become human? Not to take on a human costume, not to operate inside a human body while fundamentally divine and unaffected by the limitations of that body, but to actually become human, to be born into a specific body, a specific culture, a specific moment in history, to think in Aramaic, to pray the psalms that every Jewish child prayed, to be shaped by the stories, the expectations, the wounds, and the hopes of the first century Jewish Galilee, If this incarnation was real, then Jesus' understanding of his own mission was shaped by the world that he was born into. He did not arrive with a complete download of all future implications already installed. He learned. He grew up and matured. Luke said so explicitly in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And in Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. A process. He became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Called of God on an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Luke, we see that it was about 8 days after the feeding of the 4,000 that Jesus was transfigured. Think about that. In Luke 9:28, and it came to pass about an 8th day after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up onto the mountain to pray. If that is true, then the encounter with this woman may be one of the moments where the scope of his mission became clearer, where Gentile woman's argument pressed his own theological framework further than he had yet pressed it himself. She did not change his theology. She completed it. She took his covenant logic he had inherited, and he taught the universal promise of Abraham and the Psalms that spoke of all nations praising God, the prophets who had envisioned light to the Gentiles, and she pressed him to follow that logic all the way to its conclusion. He followed it, and it's worth considering what that implies. If it is true, it means this unnamed woman from the coast of Phoenicia is not just a recipient of grace, she's a participant in the revelation. Her stubbornness, her precision, her refusal to accept no, and to know what she knew, that was not the final word. These became part of the story of how the gospel expanded to include everyone who would come after her. And people, that includes us. Is this woman a vital encounter in the perfecting the man Jesus to prepare him for transfiguration? Being appointed to the ultimate high priest? Is that how pivotal this woman's encounter is? Let's examine the reason this story has been generating new readings for 2,000 years, rather than settling into a fixed interpretation. Four of the greatest theological minds in Christian history read this exact passage, and I want you not just to hear what they concluded, but why their different conclusions reveal something important about the story itself, and why their different conclusions reveal something important about the story itself. The first one we're going to look at is St. Augustine of Hippo. St. Augustine was in the first century. He was a bishop in Roman-controlled Africa. And he came to this passage as someone who had spent decades thinking about the relationship between the church and Israel, and about the mystery of why God's grace sometimes seems hidden or delayed. Think of the prophetic word we got tonight. For Augustine, the Canaanite woman is not primarily a historical individual. She is a figure. She represents the Gentile church. The whole church of the nation coming to Christ from outside the covenant, having no inherited claim, of desperate need, and of stubborn faith. According to Augustine, her initial rejection is the experience of the church in history. God seems absent. Prayer seemed to hit a ceiling. The silence stretches out. And the question is whether faith will hold through the silence or whether it will collapse. She endures and the church holds the faith. And what felt like rejection turns out to have been preparation. Augustine used this passage specifically to comfort people who felt their prayers were not being heard. He said, look at her. She kept going. The apparent rejection was not the end of the story. It was the test before the answer. The next one I want to look at is John Chrysostom, who was a church father who served as Archbishop of Constantinople. He's known for his preaching and his public speaking. He was also writing during the first century. Or fourth century. I keep saying first, I can see it's fourth. Chrysostom noticed something that Augustine missed entirely, or at least did not emphasize. He noticed the progression of her address. She starts by calling Jesus Son of David. This is a specifically Jewish messianic title. She is claiming a connection through that title to the covenant history of Israel. She is saying, I know who you are within your own tradition. But then she kneels down and doesn't say Son of David again. She simply says, Lord. Chrysostom reads this as a movement in her faith. She entered the encounter invoking Jesus through a particular ethnic and historical identity, and she left it addressing him as something more universal. Lord. The title that transcends ethnicity. The title that belongs to everyone. Her faith, in other words, grew during the encounter. She arrived understanding Jesus through a Jewish lens. She departed understanding him through a universal one. For Chrysostom, that movement is the whole point. This is not just a story about a woman who got what she needed. It's a story about what faith looks like when it's willing to go deeper than the category it started with. And the last one I want to look at is Martin Luther. The third reader is Martin Luther, and his engagement with this passage is the most emotionally raw of any major theologian in tradition. Luther wrote a sermon on this text in 1520s, during a period when he himself was navigating what felt like prolonged divine silence. His movement was under pressure. His theology was under attack. And in this woman's story, he found something we need personally. He called the Canaanite woman's encounter the greatest trial of faith in the entire New Testament. Not the disciples on a stormy sea, not Gethsemane, this one. Suffering is survivable. What makes faith genuinely hard is when God appears to say no. When the silence is not just absence, but is an apparent refusal. When the very scripture that promises grace seems to be deployed against you. When the answer to Lord help me is the children's bread is not for dogs. Luther said that in that moment, every human instinct says that God does not want to help me, that I should stop asking. Then the answer is no. This woman's genius in Luther's reading is that she refused to accept that logic. She found underneath the apparent rejection a promise that she could hold on to. Even dogs eat the crumbs. Even a no contains a yes if you're willing to press far enough into it. Luther used her as a model specifically for people in spiritual crisis. People who feel that God has turned away from them. People whose prayers have been hitting a wall for years. People who have been given every reason to give up. He said, do not give up. Do not accept the apparent no as a final word. Keep pressing. Find the crack in the argument and walk through it. Now, there is a fourth approach. It's what we call the post-colonial approaches. And this is not a single theologian, but a whole generation of contemporary scholars, particularly those working in feminist and post-colonial approaches to biblical interpretation. They've said something that the early tradition, with its focus on the theological argument, largely missed. They've said this woman had a name. She had a life. She had a daughter who was suffering. She was a specific person from a specific time with specific stakes in this encounter. The traditional tendency to turn her immediately into a symbol or a figure or a model of generic faith has, in its own way, repeated the disciples' error of treating her as something other than a full human being, whose individual story mattered. They've also pointed out that the story placed within the larger history of Christianity carries a particular weight for every person who has been told by the church that the bread is not for them. We're talking about women who were barred from ministry. Non-Western Christians whose cultures were treated as defiled. Indigenous people whose own traditions were dismissed as worthless. New believers who were told to stand outside while others ate. For all of them, this woman's story is not an abstract theology. It's a template. You do not have to have the right credentials. You do not have to come through the approved door. You do not have to accept the boundaries that insiders want to enforce. You find the crack, you press through it. Her argument wins, not because she changed the rules. She found the logic already inside the rules and followed it further than anybody else was willing to do.
Yep.
There's a detail in the story we need to explore because I think it's the emotional center of everything. Her daughter is not there. This woman is not standing in front of Jesus holding her sick child. She's not presenting the suffering directly. She's arguing for someone who's not in the room. Someone she cannot produce as evidence. Someone whose condition she can only describe. And she's asking for a miracle at a distance for a person she cannot bring to the scene based on nothing except her own word and her faith. That is the definition of intercessory prayer.
Very good.
I know you're all busy. That's what we do here every Tuesday night. That's what holds this body together. Intercessory prayer. You don't have to have the person present in the room. Jesus healed at a distance before this in Matthew 8 with the Roman centurion who asked Jesus to see heal a servant without Jesus having to come to the house, and Jesus grants it. He marvels at the faith and heals from a distance. But the centurion had a kind of authority. He understood command structures. He presented his request through a recognizable frame of power and delegation. This woman has nothing like that. She has no authority. She has no frame of power. All she has is a sick child she cannot bring and a request that she has no official basis to make. And she makes it anyways and argues for it with precision and tenacity, and she wins it.
Yes.
And it says, at that moment, in the NIV, in the KJV it says, in that hour. Mark says, at that moment. It happened instantly. There was no wait. Says the daughter was healed at that moment, not gradually, not eventually, not after some period of recovery. At the exact moment her argument was honored across whatever distance separated the road from her home, her daughter was healed. Now I ask you, how would Matthew know that she was healed? How much you want to bet this Syrophoenician woman was one of the 4,000 that rejoined Jesus and followed him all the way back? That she came back and told him, my daughter was healed. How else would he know? You have two people in a relationship, a mother and a daughter. One of them fighting for the other in the only place you can fight. The other receiving something she did not know was being done for. I do not think that it's an accident that Matthew chose to give us that detail at that moment. Because it is not just a satisfying narrative resolution, it is a theological statement about what prayer actually is. It is one person pressing into the mercy of God on behalf of someone who cannot press for themselves. It's intercession in its most stripped down form. There was no ceremony, no formula, no institutional backing, no theology, just a mother on her knees saying, Lord, help me. And refusing to stop. And as we see here, it works. Now, as we come to the end of this teaching, let's look at the practical application for us today. Where are you in this story right now? There's four distinct positions in this scene, and most of us move in between all of them at different points in our life. The first position is the position of the Pharisees. These are the ones that are not in this particular story, but whose logic saturates it. The people who have built their faith around knowing who is in and who is out, who is clean and who is not, whose credentials are valid and whose are not. The people from whom faith is primarily about maintaining the right boundaries. Second position is the disciples, who are in the story, whose failure is quiet and human and recognizable. They're not malicious. They're tired. They were managing, they're trying to protect something, and in protecting it, they almost missed the most extraordinary moment that they had witnessed. That's the disciples, kind of inside out, I got to protect. The third one is Jesus, who, as we discussed, either tests or is challenged or engages in a known rhetorical form or rhetorical form, depending on which reading you find most likely. But it doesn't matter about which one you believe in. He ends the encounter with divine, unmerited favor and honor for this woman. Whatever was happening in his silence, his final words to her are clear. Great faith, your request is granted. And for those who weren't here for the last class, that's only used one other time, and that's with the Roman centurion. In the fourth position, there's a woman who had every reason to leave, who had been ignored, compared to an animal, implicitly told she was outside the scope of what was being offered, who had a sick daughter at home who nobody else was fighting for, and who sat down in the wreckage of every apparent rejection and found inside the metaphor that seemed to exclude her a reason to stay. The crumbs. Even the dogs get the crumbs. She did not ask for the whole table. She asked for what falls, and what she received was her daughter whole and healed at that moment. Some interpret humility for weakness, but I contend that this woman was the embodiment of humble strength.
Yes.
There is a question underneath this that I think the story wants us to carry away. When a door appears to be closed, do you leave or do you look for the cracks? When the silence stretches out and the apparent answer is no, do you accept that as the final word or do you do what this woman did, which is take the known apart, find the logic inside it, and follow that logic somewhere the knower did not intend to go? Faith in this story is not passive. It's not quiet. It isn't even polite. It's a Canaanite woman screaming on a road, refusing to be dismissed, and arguing her way through a door that everyone around her agreed was already shut. And the answer comes at that moment. If this story is opening something in you, there is a passage in Luke that goes even deeper into this question of persistent prayer and apparent divine silence, and that's in Luke 18, 1 through 8, where Jesus tells a parable specifically about this, that people ought to always pray and not lose heart. This parable is about a woman who keeps coming to an unjust judge with a single request, and he ignores her. She keeps coming. He ignores her again. She keeps coming. And eventually, not because he is just or right, but simply because of her relentless persistence, he grants her request. Jesus tells that parable and then asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?
Yes.
The question implies that persistent faith, the refusal to accept silence as a final answer, is much rarer than we actually think. Now, we've all heard, and I'm going to use this, you only live once, right? Everybody heard that? I say, you only die once. We are not of this world. We live in a kingdom where we can live every day by the grace of God, give glory to God, dedicate each day to Him, and make the most of it, for it is His kingdom.
Yep.
Don't let people tell you, you only live once. We have the right to live every single day, because even when we take our last breath, our life doesn't stop. Amen?
Amen.
Very good.